there, but the Bible gives us the Exodus account as a template of salvation. This is what salvation looks like from A to B. And it's a journey. And I feel so often I feel that we look upon Christianity as this one-off decision, and it does involve a one-off decision to some extent, but it's a journey. We need to get this idea and mindset in our minds that when we first prayed the prayer, or we first got baptized, or however we came to the faith, that was just point A of a journey. And there's B, there's C, there's D, and there's a whole journey ahead of us. And this is what the Holy Spirit and Jesus was often talking about in the Bible, is viewing things as a journey, as a race that we need to run with perseverance. And of course, the different stages of the journey in the Exodus teach us different experiences in our Christian life today, how they started, how we start, how they got baptized, how we got baptized, what they ate, what we eat, etc., etc. And then we get to Exodus 18, and it's talking about the issue of leadership. And I wanted to pose the question, in a sense, is the way they organized leadership the way we should organize leadership? And as soon as you say that, people who know the scriptures, they'll probably start saying, well, not really sure about that, because there's a lot of people today, they say, well, there's the Mosaic form of leadership, the Mosaic model of leadership. And if we look in Exodus 18, that's the Mosaic model of leadership. And is that the model that we're supposed to incorporate in our churches today? And they're right, they're true up to a point. But as far as I'm concerned, as I looked into the scriptures, I felt the Exodus account does teach us how we're supposed to organize things, and leadership is one of those things, but I think we misinterpret the Mosaic form of leadership in these days. And what we get, the result of that, is very hierarchical church situations with a pastor-centric model. And basically what is quoted is Numbers 11:17, where it talks about that God was going to come down and he will speak with him there, and he will take the spirit which is upon you, Moses, and I'll put him upon all the leaders. So the leaders who are appointed in a church have to have the spirit of the leader rather than the spirit of Christ, and the spirit of, which is from God. And it's this sense of, you know, you need to catch the vision of the leader, you need to catch the vision of the pastor. And certainly I've been in situations many, many years ago where I was an elder in a church, and the Lord started moving in my life and my heart, and I started seeing that we weren't going in the right doctrinal way that we should be. And of course, if your doctrine's wrong, everything else in the church will start to go wrong as well. So I went to the pastor with my findings in private, and basically the charge that was leveled against me was that you're not flowing in my vision. And you're not flowing in the vision of the church, you're not flowing in my spirit. And if you're not flowing in my spirit, then you'll have to leave the church, but it's your choice. And you know, there's all these manipulations that go on. And but the thing is, I've heard it taught many times, and people go to Exodus 18 and they say, this is the model for our leadership, that God appoints his man, the senior pastor, that's the Moses type figure. And then he appoints men in his spirit and in his vision. And so effectively what you get is one strong individual running his corporation or his church with a load of yes men all around him, because they're flowing in his spirit and they won't do anything which contradicts what the pastor says. Whereas the New Testament example seems to be far more a team of elders running a church. One may be more prominent than the others. One may be maybe full-time, who knows. But a team of elders who all have sort of equal authority, running with the same spirit and the same heart, not just one man's spirit and heart. So I was trying to think, well, how does the Exodus story teach us today about leadership? How does it all fit in? And I remember this scripture from Philippians 2, verse 21, I think it is. The Apostle Paul says, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." There are so many in the church today who are really seeking after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. And they may be preaching in churches, they may be serving in churches, but so often when you really get down to the brass knuckles of it, they're in it for themselves, or maybe they started well, but somewhere along the line they've gone off on a tangent, and it started to become about their job, their ministry, their position, their lifestyle, etc., etc. And it becomes a reproach to Christ. And the Apostle Paul said there was only Timothy shared a kindred spirit with himself in having a genuine concern for the welfare of the body. And I find today that there's very few in leadership who have a genuine concern and would have a kindred spirit with the Apostle Paul in having that genuine concern for the body. They don't start churches in order to have their own church or have their own ministry. They start churches or they do stuff in order to facilitate the body, to help the body, to just do whatever they can do for the sake of the body. That is to have a kindred spirit with the Apostle Paul. So I was saying, is this really what the Mosaic leadership style is supposed to teach us today? And I thought, no, it is definitely not. But then I started thinking, well, who in the scripture does Moses prefigure? Who is Moses supposed to represent in the scripture? I just heard it. Is Moses supposed to represent the senior pastor or a pastor of a church? No. Moses is a central representation, shadow of Jesus, who is Christ. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall come about that whoever does not listen to the words which I put in he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He's speaking of the Messiah who is to come. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who was to come. Moses represents Jesus, not a pastor, not a bishop, not a senior pastor. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it talks about Moses being faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. So Moses, his whole life as a being faithful over the household of God, which was the Israel of God, the congregation in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt and going to the promised land. That whole thing was a testimony of the things that were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Moses being absolutely mirrored and pictured as the picture of Christ who was to come. So who is the Moses type figure in the leadership, how it's all supposed to work out in Exodus 18? Well, Christ is the one who is put in charge. And it is he who appoints all leadership in the body. It's not the senior pastor's or any pastor's job particularly to appoint leadership, because what happens in that situation is he appoints people who will do what he wants. He appoints people who like him, or who won't tell him anything, or who won't have a voice, or who will be yes people. But we see in the scripture that the leadership is appointed by Christ himself. Now, the senior pastor or the pastor, the leadership may have a role in proposing such leaders, but in the end, it is Christ who should have the voice and the ultimate decision in who becomes a leader in the church or not. So let's read in Exodus 18, verses 19 to 26 about this whole situation. Moses, of course, would wear himself out judging the people by himself from morning till evening. And then his father-in-law came to him, Jethro, and said to him, "Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. And then teach them the statutes, the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. And furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major matter they will bring to you, but every minor matter they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to stand, and all this people also will go to his place in peace. And so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult matters they would bring to Moses, but every minor matter they themselves would judge. So what happens today is that the leader figure, the pastor figure, basically says, I am God's representative before God for you. So basically you have to almost like come through me in order to get your decisions from God. And basically what happens effectively, they may not say it in that way, but effectively what happens often is that the leader puts themselves up as the mediator between the congregation and God. And they put themselves as the arbiter of all things. But as we understand, Moses represents Christ. Christ is to be our representative before God, not a job of a pastor or a priest. God does not want a priesthood that is almost like a layer between us and God. Christ is the only mediator, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as Moses was to stand before God on behalf of the people of Israel, so Christ now stands before God on behalf of Israel, his people, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, to teach us his statutes, his laws, and make known to us the way in which we are to walk and the work we are to do. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, he teaches us his law by writing it on the tablet of our human hearts. He uses men to communicate his law, but in the first instance, it is Christ who writes the law of Christ onto our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He teaches us his laws by writing them on the tablets of our human hearts. He makes known to us the way, because Jesus is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We understand the way to God and the ways of God by coming to know Christ, not through a pastor, not through a teacher, not through an evangelist, but through Christ. And he teaches us the work we are to do. In John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to his disciples, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." I was reading that the other day and thinking, belief in him. This is the work of God, that you believe in him that he has sent. And many people I've heard in the past say, well, you see, the work of God is to believe. So as long as you believe, you're doing the work. I think, well, on that basis, the devil believes. The demons believe. Many people in the world believe. But is that the work of faith? No. Belief is a work, if it is true belief. It starts in belief. It starts in assurance in Christ. But it must be outworked by what we do. It must be outworked by what we do. Belief is a work, because to believe in Christ is to walk in the way he did. It is to obey his commandments, because if we believe in him, we love him, we will want to imitate his life and obey his commands. And he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Faith and works working perfectly together. Not works and faith, but faith coming into works and working perfectly together. And in Exodus 18:21 it says, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men. Moses was to select the people. It was not Aaron's job. It was not Miriam's job. It was not Korah's job to select men. It was Moses' job. And so today, it's not the job of the senior pastor in the first instance. It's not the job of the eldership. It's not the job of the congregation, particularly in the first instance, to select the leader or to appoint a leader. It is Christ's job. Now, as I said before, they have a role. Probably the mature people in the congregation have a role in proposing men that they believe are spiritual people. But the decision belongs with God, eventually, ultimately. Deuteronomy 1 verse 13, God said to Moses, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. sorry, that was Moses speaking to the elders of the congregation of Israel. So he was saying, you choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them. So they had a sense they would propose men that they believed were spiritual men, that were having these qualities of wisdom, discernment and experience. So they weren't young converts, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, do not put a young convert into eldership, because they will fall into condemnation. But in the sense, in the first instance, it is Christ's job to select leadership in the body. And those who are mature in the faith are to ascertain the mind of the Lord when it comes to choosing who is to become an elder, who is to become a leader in the body of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them the food at the proper time? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. So there's this sense of we seek the mind of the Lord. When there is a need for leadership in the body, there's a need for the body to seek the mind of the Lord. And we get the mind of the Lord, and he appoints leaders. Because if it's left just to a man to appoint as an executive decision who is the leaders, who are the leaders going to be, inevitably human reasoning will come in and you will start producing human forms of government, which is not appropriate in the Church of God. Remember, all 12 apostles were chosen by Jesus himself. When he called them up to the mountain, he called them by name. And when a replacement was needed for Judas, they proposed two men. But they didn't just choose one of them, they proposed two men. And then they said, Lord, you know the minds of all men. Show us which one. And the Lord showed them, and they acted on the Lord's leading. And certainly a leader who is to be sought for leadership should be a spiritual man, not a businessman. One time I was talking to somebody who was in an eldership position in a church, and they had lost their pastor recently, and they were going through a search to find out who was going to be their next pastor. And this guy was talking to me, and he was saying that they had a number of applicants, and people would come in and they would ask them, so what is your strategy for building the church? And he told me that some people would say, well, I was going to pray and I was going to seek God. And he almost like had a sneer on his face. He's like, what a joke. This guy had no sense of planning, no sense of strategy, no sense of getting things written down and, you know, business model. Because this guy came from a business background. And he's almost sneering and thinking, what a twee little thing to seek the mind of the Lord and to be in prayer. But if that's the person you're looking for, who will have a strategy and a business strategy to build your church, that's exactly the person you will get. But all you'll get is a church which is almost like a business, and it will be the man's business. Because the church is not a business, it's the church, it's the holy body of Christ. So it's existing leadership or other mature members of the body who are to propose leaders, but it's ultimately Christ's decision who gets appointed. And it's interesting to look in Exodus 18, what is the basis for such a choice? What is the sort of person that should be looked for? Someone who has run a business, someone who has been successful in the world, someone who has a leadership gifting, someone who is a naturally born leader. Who is the sort of person we should look for? Well, in Exodus 18, verse 21, it says, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. I think often we stop halfway through that verse and we say, we need able men to do the job. The thing is, according to the world's view, an able man is someone who is maybe possibly successful in business, industry, maybe has a track record in growing a company, has good connections, has a demonstrative leadership gifting, i.e. has no problem telling people what to do, has a dominant personality possibly, people follow him. But is the verse just saying God is looking for able men? In God's economy, an able man may have some leadership gifting to a lesser or greater degree. But that's not the main priority. This ability of leadership to a lesser or greater degree must be combined with character. character is all important, and character traits that effectively define whether or not a man is able in God's view or not, and whether he fears God, and whether he's a man of truth, and whether he hates dishonest gain. This is the qualities God is looking for, which will make a man able in God's view. A wise and discerning and experienced man, as mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 1, is mandatory. And as I said before, God is looking for experienced men. That's why they're called elders, not young converts. They're called elders because God is usually looking for people who have experience of life. And it's when you go through the experience of life as a believer, life has a tendency of beating selfishness out of you and beating lessons into you. And when you're a new convert, you're full of enthusiasm, but you're often not in the place where you need to be in order to have the qualities to lead in the body of Christ, at least in a very dominant place. And people who are put into places like that from an early stage of their Christian life, it's almost like putting them up ready to fall, because pride often enters into the heart of man. They are able because they fear God. And usually, I'm thinking of my own experience, you don't tend to fear God right at the beginning. It's something you learn through going through life and going through the circumstances of life and being put in difficult situations, and you learn to fear God. And it's something that takes time, and that's why God is looking for experienced people to be put into such positions. People naturally gravitate towards leaders because most people are followers, not leaders. And this is not a bad thing. God has made us like sheep, and sheep follow. And most people there are more followers than there are leaders. One of the issues today in the church, it seems like we have a fixation on leadership. And if you're not a leader, it's almost like you're nothing. And you have conference after conference about leadership this and leadership that, and being you the leader, and all books about leadership and developing your leadership gifting. Well, the problem is most people in the church are not leaders, because God has not created them to be leaders. Or they may be leaders on a much smaller scale, but they're absolutely crucial for the role God has called them to be. We are a body that God has designed, with each member working together to a common goal that does what the brain or what the head tells it to do. And in a body, there are leading members of the body. There is the brain, there is the mouth, there are the eyes, the prophet, the teacher, the pastor. They're leading members of the body. But those leading members need a whole host of other members to help them to complete the job which the head wants them to complete. Now, you are the body of Christ, says 1 Corinthians 12:27, and members individually. I was interested in what Leo was praying before about individually and corporately. We are individually members of the body, but we are also corporately members of his body. And we need to understand our role in both. Some of us are livers. What does the liver do in the body? It filters out the rubbish from the intake of food to make sure the body only feeds on digestible nutrition. You could say discernment ministries, I suppose. People who, when they're working for the benefit of the church, not their own self-righteous agenda, of course. But some people are called to discernment ministries to lay a standard. This is what the scripture says, and watch out for that guy because the food that he's bringing is not good and it needs to be filtered. And we need livers. If you don't have a liver, you're going to die. The mouth will not be able to speak. The eyes will not be able to see because the liver is bunged up. Some of us are muscles. What do muscles do? They physically do the stuff the body wants to do. If you don't have muscles, you can't do anything. There are guys we need in church who move chairs around, who move tables around, who taxi people around, who just do all those physical things that the muscles do in the body. But if you don't have the muscles, nothing will happen. Some of us are muscles. Some of us are tendons or sinews. What do tendons and sinews do? They can withstand tension. They connect muscles with joints. There are many people in the body today who connect members of the body together. And often to do that, you have to be able to withstand tension, because when you get involved in people's lives, like as a peacemaker, you get grief. People start abusing you, and you have to be strong to be able to withstand tension. But God has put people as tendons to hold people together, to connect people in the body. And just because you're not a mouth and you're not eyes and you're not an arm, something obvious, you're just a tendon. But if that tendon was not there, a member of the body would be missing and would not be connected. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Some of us are lungs. You don't see the lungs, but they're in the prayer meeting, praying and interceding, bringing the air, the life-giving air into the body. Praying intercessors who pave the way for the move of the Holy Spirit amongst his people. Praying away, shutting the door, getting on their knees, praying that God's Spirit will move. You don't see the lungs in what they when they're working, but you need the lungs. Exactly. You don't see most of the body. Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22 to 23. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable or less presentable, on these we bestow greater honour. If you don't look after the inner parts of the body, the outer parts will soon start to waste away. But the problem is we start doing the plastic surgery, we do all the stuff for the outer parts of the body, but we do nothing for the inner parts of the body. The seemingly weaker, unpresentable, hidden members of the body are crucial to the overall success of the body and are deserving of greater honour than the more obvious, leading, prominent members. Problem is today we roll out the red carpet for the leaders, but the little old lady who serves the coffees is stuck in the corner and forgotten and not even deserving of a handshake or anything. And the greatest leaders in the church today are those who serve the body in their leading, not use the body to draw attention to their own giftings or to benefit themselves. Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them." Is that not so obvious in so many parts of the church today? "But it is to be, not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be among you, to be first among you, shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Just remembering our brother Ian, he didn't desire to be on the stage. He didn't desire to be promoting himself. He was very happy to get guys like me or other people to do works of ministry and be out there in the front, and it didn't bother him in the slightest. All he wanted to do was facilitate the ministry. And I believe God recognized that in him. He was a good working member of the body, not looking for to be presented and to be seen by men. He was a servant to the body of Christ. But getting good, godly leadership is important in the sense that this gifting will greatly influence other members of the body, either for good or for bad. We've all got the record of 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. There was a good king in Israel, or Judah more like. Israel didn't think had any good kings. There was a good king. Generally speaking, the people would act well to a lesser or greater extent. If there was a bad king, they would always forsake God and go up and bring and his ways and bring judgment upon themselves. Matthew 15, verse 14. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. It's my belief in these days that there are very few people who genuinely see spiritually today. Most people are blind, just they don't realize they are blind, or they don't want to realize they are blind. And the key is, even if you're blind or if you see dimly, the key is make sure you're following someone who sees. It's very basic. But find someone, you know, if you're struggling to see and you're honest enough to realize that, find someone who sees and at least follow them. Because the kidneys, the liver, the muscles, the sinews, the lungs can all be working perfectly well. But if the eyes of the body direct that body to walk off the edge of a cliff, all the members will suffer, even though they were working hard in their own function and doing what they were supposed to be doing. And we've probably all seen little old members of the church working hard, doing this, doing that, in churches which are walking off the edge of a cliff. But in and of themselves, they're being faithful to what God has promised, told them to do. But they suffer the consequences because they're following after a blind leader. And it grieves my heart to see so many people in the church today doing what they believe, doing their job unto the Lord with vigor, with energy. But it's all for a body that's going off the edge of a cliff. It's happening in so many churches today. And in the first instance, the one who sees is Christ himself. He is the one who has perfect sight, but he has also raised up leaders here and there who are after his own heart, and he has enabled them to see as well. John 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. If we have Jesus, we have him who is the light of the world. But we will then have his light shining on our path that we may see our way in the darkness. We will have the light of life. We will have the light that enables us to see and navigate through life. So many non-believers are just walking and stumbling in darkness, walking from one chaos to another chaos, wondering why it all goes wrong for them all the time, because they have no light. They have no light to lighten their path. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, the psalmist says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In your light we see light. Have you seen the light of Christ? Do you know Christ? Because when you know Christ, him who is the light of the world, your pathway will be illuminated with light, because you are walking according to the word of God. You are walking according to him who is the light of the world. In your light, we see light. That's why it's so necessary for leaders to be godly men whose first priority is to see Christ, is to see his light, that they may then have light to follow and light to walk other people in. The man who fears God will have his eyes opened so that he sees clearly the pathway ahead and how he can lead the people of God. And he will warn and exhort because he sees the dangers and the pitfalls ahead for his people. If he's got people in his congregation who have unforgiveness in their heart, he won't just go, oh, well, praise God, you're a son of the King. I just want to affirm you in your salvation. You know, praise God, we've got such a Saviour. I mean, praise God, we do have such a Saviour. But if someone has unforgiveness in their heart, that needs to be dealt with. Because if someone is walking in willful, unrepentant sin, and you keep affirming them every day, and never say anything to shine the light upon their darkness, you're being a blind guide to the blind. And both will walk off the edge of a cliff. Both will fall into a pit. And what is the pit talking about? Hell. There's a danger. Jesus said, if you forgive men their sins, God will forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive men their sins, God will neither forgive you your sins. It's just black and white. And there's many Christians today who have grudges, who have resentments, who have hatred towards a brother in the church, and they're sitting in their pews singing their songs, thinking all is well. But they've lost the peace of God. They've lost the presence of God because they've got bitterness and resentment in their hearts. And no one is saying anything about it because we want to make people feel good about themselves all the time. To have the fear of the Lord is to know the whole counsel of God. That's to know the nice, affirming scriptures. We need them. We need to know God loves us. We are beloved of Christ. He has chosen us in him. But also the stern and unsettling ones, to know that you're washed in the blood, we're accepted in the beloved, yet God is also holy. and I stand by faith in this great salvation. And he will not tolerate willful, unrepentant sin. And I cannot walk by faith and unrepentant sin at the same time. If a man does not possess the fear of the Lord, if he's always affirming people only, if he talks irreverently about God and makes jokes about the things of God, if he's always as a focus making people feel good about themselves constantly, that man really does not have the wisdom of God. He may be a nice man, he may come across as nice, but he does not have God's wisdom because he does not have the fear of the Lord, and he's unsuitable for leadership in the church. Recently, I saw a quote someone put on Facebook, and it was an American, so you'll have to have that in your mind when you read it. But it said, every morning we have a choice of CNN or Joel Osteen, a choice of fake news or no gospel. I choose Joel. At least I feel good about myself and life when it is over. My best days are ahead. I receive that. That's like saying, we can choose between having gangrene in my arm or getting Ebola. Listening to CNN may inhibit your spiritual walk. But it's like getting gangrene in your arm. You can deal with it. You might have cut out a lot. You might have to cut off the whole arm, but at least you'll be alive. But if you're listening to people like Joel Osteen, and I don't tend to usually quote people, but he has the danger of killing your spiritual life completely. That's like getting spiritual Ebola. Because if you will listen to people like that and receive and start walking under that sort of a leadership, you will be put to sleep and you will not walk as Christ wants you to walk. The fear of the Lord will not occur to you. I thought you'd have a better third option, switch the TV off altogether and get into the Word.
Yeah.
But that's by the by. God's not looking for you to feel good about yourself as his priority. He wants you to see clearly so that you'll not feel good about yourself, but rush to him to be washed, cleansed, healed and made whole in him, so then you do feel good, not in yourself but in him, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So often in my life, I remember I've had a false assurance because I've been relying on my own strength, and I've just had this false assurance, but it's not been an assurance that has come from Christ. And it's been the times when God has put me into a difficult situation where I suddenly realize I'm relying on my own strength, not on his strength, that I come back to him and I feel that washing. I feel that acceptance. I feel that cleansing, that healing, that sense of shalom, which comes from him, that wholeness, that wellness, that peace in my heart, which comes from Christ and is supernatural, not because I'm just having my ears tickled. You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Men of truth. Where are the men of truth today? A man of truth will love the truth and pursue it as their priority. A man of truth will be keen to have spiritual people speak into his life. And he'll take notice of what they say, even if it doesn't chime or agree with what they think of themselves. Because literally, we are all blinkered horses. We are very blinkered, and we just see what we want to see. And we need people around us to come alongside and say, brother, don't know if you've noticed, but such and such, this and this and this and this. You're doing this and this. You're saying, you're speaking like this, you're doing this. Have you realized that? Have you noticed that? And the first reaction usually when someone says that to us is, no, I don't. How dare you? And we shoot them down. It is the wisdom of God to listen to what people say about us. Because if someone has gone to the effort to say something about something to you, they've taken a risk. Because you understand in life, don't do things like that unless you want to be blasted by someone. And only do it if you can actually achieve something. It takes guts, in a sense, to actually go to someone and actually tell them something, that, unless you're a bossy person, you just like bossing people around anyway. But generally people are not like that. And it takes guts to actually go to someone and say, brother, sister, have you ever considered this? And it is wisdom, especially for a leader, to get people around him and ask them, speak into my life. Please speak to me. Do you see anything in me that is contrary? Do you see any way in which I'm going that is possibly wrong, or I'm doing something in the wrong way? That is the wisdom from God. A man of truth will desire such things, because all he wants is to be a man of truth. And those are the men that God is looking for to be leaders in his church today. A man of truth will allow the scripture to take him to places he thinks others may not like, because all he wants is the truth. And he wants to please God by being a man of truth. What is our doctrine? What frames our doctrine? Is it the denomination we go to? Is it our favourite preachers? Is it that we like being in a particular group and we like to be accepted in that group, so we say certain things that we know that they like to hear? What frames our doctrine? Is it the word, or is it people's opinions? And boy, there are many people today whose doctrine is formed by people's opinions. And I felt the pressure to do that in my life many times. When you start reading the word and you start seeing it's taking you in a certain place, you think, well, if I go where the scripture's taking me, I'm going to lose a lot of people. I'm going to be ostracized, and you will be. But that's the test. Are you going to be a man of truth or not? A man of truth will study the word carefully and diligently to ensure he's presenting a correct doctrine and balance in his doctrine. He's not just beating people over the head all the time. He's balancing his doctrine with affirming scriptures as well. Where he's not just affirming people all the time, he's also challenging as well. There's always got to be a balance in our doctrine. And he'll be fearful of adding to or detracting from anything the words he says, because he knows teachers will get a stricter judgment. And he'll be careful to speak truthfully and never manipulate people with false charm, false flattery, spin, or outright deception. I mean, I have been in situations where I've been with leaders, and I've suddenly realized for the last 5-10 minutes I'm being flattered, and I didn't even realize it. And this person is obviously wanting to get an edge with me, get in with me, and they're flattering. That's not a way of truth, but we do it constantly because we want people to like us. We want people to accept us. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Are we men of truth? Are we women of truth? This is the first item of armor mentioned. Because the belt of truth, if the belt of truth is not there, everything else unravels. The breastplate of righteousness, everything else will fall off, because it's not. Everything is fitted together by the belt of truth. And if you don't have truth, if you're not a man of truth, everything else in your defensive armor will fall away, because you will not be able to stand before God and before others, because you're not a man of truth. A good name and a good reputation can be lost very easily, because by lies, half-truths, or careless use of language. Got to be very careful in how we speak. And before we say anything, am I speaking the truth in this situation? Does it profit this situation to speak the words I'm speaking? In John chapter 1, verse 47, it said, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. I mean, what an honour. What an eulogy, not a eulogy, but what a title to give to Nathanael. The most notable thing about Nathanael was that he was a man of truth. And Jesus recognised this about him straight away. If Jesus saw you coming up the street, if he saw me, what would he say? Oh, there's Leo. A true Israelite indeed. Would he say that about us? Does our word carry weight? Are we men and women of truth? And thirdly, a godly leader must hate dishonest gain. Not just avoid dishonest gain, but hate dishonest gain. Many people, they will not take dishonest gain because it may damage their reputation if they get caught with dishonest gain. But a godly leader in God's church must hate dishonest gain. That principle of honesty and truth before God and before man must be rooted in their heart. And often it takes time to root such a principle in the heart of man, so that even if nobody would find out, and that everyone around them was taking bribes for the advancement into church leadership. I've seen people be giving money and be fast-tracked into leadership in the church, or given money so that the pastor won't sort of mention their sins. They're a good tither in the church, so the pastor makes sure he doesn't mention anything about what sinful things that they're doing. Or people tricking people, scamming them out of money, demanding payment for prayer, or anointed handkerchiefs and demanding money for such things. Even if he sees everyone around him doing such things, he would not do it himself, because he hates unjust gain, dishonest gain. And the thing is, there is a huge temptation for a leader to use their position for their own ends, because it is relatively easy to do so, especially when there is little accountability around them and many people around them. You know, you see this in Africa all the time. So many of the pastors, especially in the Pentecostal churches, which make up the bulk of the churches, they're in it for the money. It's just, let's be honest about it, not all, praise God, but many are in it for the money, and it's just their job, and it's their career, and it's their prosperity. And if you're a pastor trying to be faithful to the word of God, and you see everyone around you enriching themselves because they manipulate the people with the tithing thing or offerings, and you will feel tempted to do so as well. You can understand why people do things like that, but it's not the right way. It's unjust, and it is dishonest gain. Satan will tempt in this area. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Serving as overseers. Not lording it over people as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain. That's why anyone who is to be put into leadership, they should be free from the love of money. Because once you're put into such a position, it is very tempting to use that position to enrich yourself, and you can fall from it. Serving as overseers, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is the leadership Christ is looking for in his church today. Examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Only to those who are faithful in their calling as leaders in the body of Christ today, who do not lord it over those entrusted to their care, who do not go after dishonest gain, who do not try and deceive people, who shepherd the flock because they have the fear of God in their hearts, because they understand one day the chief shepherd is going to come and he's going to demand an accounting from their hands at how they shepherded the people of God under their care. Ministers or elders called to work in the service of the gospel do have a right to financial support in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour. Literally, double honorarium is talking about money. Especially those who labour in the word and doctrine, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. There is a place where someone is working full-time for the word of God and for the gospel, truly called by God, they should be supported by the church. But in my opinion, it is wise to set this remuneration at a level of the average wage of someone in the church. Often we have this sense in the church today, is we want to bless the man of God in the house of God. And I've been in churches where they've had a miracle offering or a love offering for the pastors, and then they start to award great big salaries, which are twice the salaries of everybody else in the church. And that's great for the person being appointed into leadership, and you know, you're looking after the man of God, but then what that does in reality with people in the church is it causes a stumbling block to people in the church. Because people start to gossip. They start to envy. They say, why should they get this and I don't get this? Why do I have to work hard? Why do I have to go out in my taxi every day? Why do I have to go on my building site? Why do I have to shovel this cement? And they're just sitting there working one day a week. and getting all this money. So it gives the opportunity for a stumbling block. And we should never give a stumbling block to the people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said, "The Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I have used none of these things." That was the Apostle Paul's testimony. There were times when people did support him, but any time he could, he labored as a tent maker. He had his profession, and he worked, and he tried to, he not only provided for his own needs, but also for the needs of those around him. That's the Apostle Paul. And sometimes it was only when certain men would come with him and they would work so that Paul would then be able to go full-time into the gospel. Oftentimes he was working. Verse 12, it says, "We did not make use of this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." I think there is a wisdom for men to work a job, work part-time, as well as working in the ministry if they feel called. And if they can handle both, that is almost like a testing of their calling. And if they can handle both, then maybe then, if the work of the ministry gets too much, then to go full-time in the ministry. But to actually come out of Bible school and go straight into ministry, and you've never worked a day of your life in the world, I think this is a very unwise route into Christian leadership. And it causes all sorts of problems. The offering of the Lord is holy. And leaders must take pains to process, administer the offering of the Lord properly. In fact, actually, it should be the deacons who are responsible, not really the elders in the church. It should be the deacons. But the offering needs to be spread around correctly. What often happens in a church is the offering comes in and the pastor takes it, puts it in his briefcase, and you never see it. And it just goes to him. It often happens in Africa, that sort of thing, unfortunately. But in the New Testament church, the offering that was to come in was to be run, to be administered by the deacons, and was to go not only to supporting those called to mission, to the pastorship or to the eldership, but also to missions. What budget do you have for missions? What about the poor? What about the widows and the orphans? I think every church, sort of major church, should have a social fund where they're just putting money to the side so when a need arises amongst a poor person, which, and there is a category of sort of widows who should be put on such a list and all that sort of, there are safeguards and checks, but every church should have a social fund that will be administered by deacons to look after the poor and disadvantaged in society. It shouldn't just go to one man and, you know, forget about everybody else. There should be a distribution that is necessary. Exodus 18 verse 21, "You shall place them over as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and of tens. Each man has a different capacity for leadership. And just because you have a leadership gifting for 1,000 does not mean you're better than a person who has a leadership gifting for 10. Most people will not have a gifting for 1,000. We all have different capacities because that's how God has created us to be. It's a very bad thing to put a person who has capacity for 10 people in charge of 1,000 people. It will not work out well. But this is where the wisdom from God needs to come in sorting things out like this. And each man has his gifting from God and will be rewarded according to how he does his job, not someone else's. And often we think, oh, I wish I could be like that one who has a mega church of thousands. And I felt this temptation in my heart before. Oh, when, no, Lord, am I going to have a church of thousands of people? And the Lord says, no, this is all you're going to get, because that's what I formed you for. God told Moses to gather 70 men from the elders of Israel and they were to stand with him in the work. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 and 25, God said, "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." And then verse 25, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him," Moses, "and placed that Spirit upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again." So Moses represents Christ. Christ is the prophet like Moses who was to come. The scripture says when Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, he received from God the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, who he then poured out upon his own people on the day of Pentecost. And it's only when the Spirit which is upon Christ comes upon his leaders that they will be able to bear the burden of the work properly. Until the Spirit of Christ that is upon Christ, not the Spirit is upon the senior pastor, not the Spirit which is upon the bishop, but the Spirit is upon Christ. When that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes upon those leaders, they are then equipped for the job ahead of them. And it is a requirement for any leader, any elder in the body, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Not just any Spirit, not the Spirit who is upon their favourite speaker, their favourite pastor, the senior bishop, but the Spirit which is upon Christ, meaning they are spiritual men who wish to be conformed into Christ's image because they have received the Spirit which is from Christ and is upon Christ. Often today we think a man who has the Spirit because he runs around laying his hands on people and people fall down and manifest all sorts of things, and we think that person has the Spirit. I would say the person who has the Spirit is the man who is being conformed into the image of Christ and who displays the characteristics of Christ, and you can just sense Christ in them and upon them. That is the sort of person who has the Spirit of Christ upon them. And this is of critical importance because the number one task, the number one job or goal of an elder or a leader in the body of Christ is to equip the saints for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I remember being in leadership meetings in the past, and the pastor was giving us this scripture and saying, my job as a pastor is to equip you for the works of service. That means you have to do all the service, and I have to equip you to do that. Now, if you process that in your mind, you basically realize what he was saying is, I need to teach you guys to do all the work. That's my job as a pastor. And that's what he effectively was telling us. You do the works of the service, and I'll equip you to do them. Basically, I'll tell you what to do. That's not what the scripture is telling us. The scripture is telling us that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's basically trying to equip people by the word of God and by enabling others to exercise their giftings also, that they may be fruitful in the works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, both individually in Christ and corporately in Christ. Am I building you up individually in Christ? Am I, by what I do, by my teaching, am I putting something of Christ? Am I imparting something of Christ in you individually? That is a job of a leader in the body of Christ. Our job is not to build a church, not to build a great auditorium, not to have a ministry, not to have anything. Our number one job is to facilitate the growth of Christ in you and the growth of us as Christ corporately as one. That is our job. That is the key to ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, both individually and corporately as one. That means we need to love one another because we need to be growing one with one another as Christ, so that we are growing up to that mature man, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So not till one person, not till just John attains, but Leo doesn't attain, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the true knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Not men. We are to be mature men, but as mature men, we need to become a mature man, because we are Christ, we are being built up in him. And that is our job. This is the job description of a leader in the church today. Am I building up men and women individually in Christ? Are they, because of what I am doing in pastoring, in evangelizing, in teaching, in prophesying, in an apostleship, are they being built up in Christ themselves? And are they then being, are we then as a one body being built up as one man, mature man in Christ? That's why it's not about my church or his church or his ministry or how many people like my ministry. We all have one job, and it's the equipping of the body unto a mature man in Christ to the measure of the stature or the fullness which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Everything else, preaching, doing ministry, holding meetings, maintaining a church building, holding events, visiting the sick, the needy, those are all secondary. They can be very important, but they're secondary. They only exist as functions of the body to facilitate the chief goal of all leadership, which is forming us in Christ and forming the character of Christ in each one of us individually and corporately as one. Till we are all individually conformed to the image of Christ and then joined in that individual conforming as one body. Till we all reflect the image of Christ back to God and to a broken world. And that's why it takes leaders who are able men, who fear God, who are men of truth, and who hate dishonest gain, who are experienced, who are wise and discerning. This is our job description. This is the sort of leader that God wants in his body today. This is the job description, shall we say. Amen. Amen. Let me leave it at that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom found in your word. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is wisdom from God for us. And understanding Christ in the scriptures is just everything for us. Father God, help us to understand these things and to apply them in our lives. If we are called to be leaders, may we lead for Christ's sake, not for our own sake. Forgive us, Father God, when in the past we have tried to build our own kingdom, our own empire, our own church, our own ministry. Father God, help us to have that heavenly vision, that heavenly focus, to do all things for the sake of Christ. Help us to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. And may your church be established even in these last days, Father God, when we see so many kingdoms of men being run around us. Father God, may we be a part of your kingdom. That organic church, that organic body of believers who love one another, who are connected by the bond of peace and the love in the Spirit. Father God, may we be a part of this body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.